Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
If we haven't met, my name's Laura Moore. I serve on the women's shepherding team, and I'm going to read our passage for us this morning. It comes from the book of Galatians. I'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, and you can follow along in your bulletin if you want. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
This is a passage that I'm sure might be familiar to you. You've probably heard this list of characteristics before, the fruit of the Spirit. And I love this passage. I've had the opportunity to preach on this passage twice before in the last couple of years. And I'll tell you why I love it in just a little bit. But before we go on, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to gather together and to hear from you. And we pray that you would fill this place with your Spirit, fill our hearts with your Spirit, so that as we come, either excited or broken, discouraged or encouraged, or just ready to go home, that you would fill us with the good news of the gospel, that we might hear the words of life this morning. I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to start with something else that's probably familiar to you, and that's four letters. WWJD. You probably know what those mean. If you don't, they stand for What Would Jesus Do? And you might not know that that phrase was actually coined by a pastor from Kansas in a book he wrote in 1897. But that's not why you and I know those letters, that acronym. We know that because of the craze in the 90s where everything had WWJD on it. Hats, shirts, bracelets, bumper stickers. It was everywhere. And one of the reasons that I think it became so popular is because in America, we all kind of got it. Whether we were a Christian or not, you knew that Jesus was a good moral example. And so if you got to a point in life or a decision that you had to make and you weren't sure what to do, asking that question, WWJD, it wouldn't harm anything. It definitely would actually help you make a good decision, right? He was a good source for your moral compass, one way or the other, whether you believed what the Bible said about him or not. And we could also all agree, if there's one group of people who should be asking that question regularly, it is people who call themselves followers of Jesus. Right, if you say you're a Christian and you follow Jesus, you should be trying to figure out how to live your life like he did. We can all agree that someone who follows a person should have a life that looks like that person. And whether we know it or not, whether you could say it or not, this list of attributes, this characteristics, they are a non-exhaustive character depiction of Jesus. This is who he is. This is how he lived his life. This is the way that he lived day in and day out. We know that as Christians, we should probably look a little bit like Jesus. We have a list of his characteristics, and this is where I think things start to go wrong for us. Because we look at this list and we think, now wait a minute, I'm not like that at all. We see this list of Jesus' characteristics and we think, I should be more like that. And the Bible tells us that's correct. In Acts chapter 11, people who believed in the life, death, and resurrection in a city called Antioch were first called Christians, little Christs. And they were called that not because of what they believed, they were called that because their lives looked like Jesus' life. The way they spoke, the way they acted, they lived like Jesus because they had been shaped by Jesus. That's the call on the life of a believer. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, he encourages the believers there, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. It's not just followers of Jesus who say we should live like him. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says, his mission, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, what is full life? What is he talking about here? This is life as it was intended. Life as God created us to live before sin entered the world. And the greatest picture, the best picture we have of what this full life looks like is Jesus himself, the way that he lived. And he says here, I have come in order for my followers to have that full life, to give them this resurrection life now. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life. He lived exactly the way that God wanted him to, the way that you and I never could. But he died the death that you and I deserved to die because we couldn't live that life that way. And he rose again victorious from the grave to save you from future punishment for your sins? Absolutely, 100%. But more than that, Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that those who receive his gift of sacrifice, who put their hope and faith in him, you would have new life, full life, resurrection life today, right now. As Paul says, when you come to Jesus, the old has gone and the new has come. It is life change today. And we see this list of character traits. We read the fruit of the Spirit and we wonder, why don't I look like that? Why don't I live like that? See, because of perhaps unbelief in our life, because of skepticism, because of the history of Christian behavior, because of the expectations of critical parents, because of our own personal history, because of our sinfulness, because of our self-righteousness or our self-loathing, it seems like we don't measure up to this list. It seems like Jesus maybe isn't working in our lives. We get to this list of characteristics, this fruit of the Spirit, and we can feel like failures. I can feel like I've been left behind. I'm left out. Jesus isn't working in me the way I want. And believe it or not, this is actually why I love this passage a lot. Because when I feel that way, when I feel like a failure, I feel like Jesus isn't working, what I want most from Jesus is a step-by-step plan to get better. Like, tell me what I need to do in order to feel you working in my heart, Jesus. I'll even take like a connect the dots. It seems kind of crazy, but if I can just figure out the right order and I connect the dots, then a Jesus life shape takes place. And rather than just giving us those answers, what is presented to us in this passage are an invitation into three different tensions. Tensions, right? A position in which we are pulled between two seemingly opposite truths. And the reason that I love this is because it's not what I want from Jesus. It is kind of frustrating sometimes, but it's also really intriguing. It's really exciting to believe that the tension that's in my life isn't accidental. That the tensions that I feel between what's going on and what I think should be happening is actually where Jesus meets me. It's where Jesus will meet you. This life of tension, it requires faith, it requires trust, it requires dependence on God. But as we live in the midst of those tensions, what we see is fruit. We see Jesus' likeness growing in us. Right? And there are three areas of tension from the passage: responsibility, action, and purpose. Those are our 3 points this morning, and we're going to start with this tension of responsibility. Now, it is that time of year where school is starting back up. Perhaps your kids have already started back into school. Perhaps you've already been frustrated with the amount of traffic on the roads in the morning. Maybe you're like us and you just didn't meet your teachers, see your classrooms yesterday, but you're getting all the lists, aren't you? The back to school supplies list, the parent participation list, the field trip list, all the things that you're gonna have to do in the next couple of months in order to keep up, to get your kids ready. Right? And this is true for any new thing that we do. You buy a new house, you get a list. Start a new job, you get a list. It's overwhelming at first, but it's also really helpful because it lets us know, what are you responsible for? What is it that you are on the hook for with this new thing? And as we read the fruit of the Spirit, it's so easy for us to switch into checklist mode. Okay, I got it. Here's what God expects of me. And the further into that list you go, the more discouraging it can be, because I don't know about you, but I'm not really living this way day in and day out. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning, and this is the exact reason that you've been hesitant to become a follower of Jesus, to put your faith in him, to be baptized, because you read this list and you think, that's what's expected of me? That's the way I have to change my life in order to live? I'm not gonna go under that. This is God's expectation. This is God's law. This is how I'm going to have to live. But Paul says very clearly in verse 18, if you live by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. This isn't an expectation from God. It's not a checklist for us to work harder in order to achieve, right? These are all good things, good qualities. And what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, is that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This is a list of gifts given to the followers of Jesus by the Father. This is what it looks like to become a Jesus-like person. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that people who are following Jesus are going to be made into Jesus. He says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This is the process that God is working in the hearts of everybody who follow him. This is a process called sanctification, making us holy, making us like Jesus. This is a gift list from God to us. And see, this is one of those weird, twisted things about Scripture. Well, Scripture's not twisted, we're twisted. But the more we think that we have to, or that we can even work our way to a fruitful life, the less fruitful we actually will be. Because we're so focused on our own behavior, what we can or can't do, what we have or haven't done, and we miss the fact that this is a gift from God to us. We miss the gift giver. And this is the first truth of the tension of responsibility, is that this is all on God. 100% God's responsibility to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us. Throughout Scripture, what we see is that the Holy Spirit who dwells inside each believer is making us more like Jesus. And the way that's done is through our union with Christ. The Spirit unites us to Jesus and transforms us into little Christs, to be image bearers of Jesus. And that's why this analogy of fruit is so helpful. Is so important, because even Jesus uses this analogy in John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Branches are the ones that bear fruit. But why do they bear fruit? Because they are connected to the vine. See, this character life that we receive from God is Jesus being grown in us. The Holy Spirit unites us to him. And he will grow it. It will happen. And that should give you confidence. Even though you might not see it, even though it's imperceptible in a moment's glance, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him for salvation, the Holy Spirit does live in your heart, and he is growing this, and he will grow it fully into your life. Tim Keller says that's exactly why Paul uses the fruit analogy. To show us that the fruit will grow gradually, internally, symmetrically, and inevitably. It will happen because it's the Spirit's responsibility. And what he starts, he completes. It should give you confidence. But it should not inspire you to just sit back and do nothing, right? It shouldn't make us think, well, it's all on God, so there's nothing I got to do. He's just going to do it all on his own. Because as much as it is 100% God's responsibility, our response is 100% our responsibility. And there's that tension. We are to respond to what the Spirit is doing. That's why Paul uses these imperatives, these commands. He tells us God's going to do it, and then he says, live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Our response to what God is doing in our lives is 100% our responsibility. Both of these things are true. Now, the image that I get when we talk about this tension is like an escalator. And I'm talking like one of the long ones, like the four-story one that's there at Charlotte Douglas. If you haven't been on it, it's crazy. Once you get on, you're going to the top. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change its direction. You can't stop it from going up. Once you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit enters into you, and he will grow this fruit in you. There's nothing you can do about it. But the invitation of Scripture is to also walk the steps. We've all been stuck behind that guy who's in the middle of the escalator. He's not going anywhere, like he doesn't have a flight to catch. It's kind of annoying. You walk the steps up. This encouragement, this is a both and scenario. It's encouragement because God will do it, and it's a charge because there is something I respond with. And that brings us to the second tension, which is the tension of action. Right? What is it that I'm supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond? What exactly is our responsibility? And what we see here is that it's a tension presented between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice that Paul didn't switch those? He didn't say, it is the fruit of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. It's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and the tension is between a putting off and a putting on. And the reason it's tension is because we are all tempted to focus on just one thing, one of those, right? If life isn't going the way that we like, if people aren't really responding to us, or maybe they're even angry with us, our first thought is, I just got to stop sinning. Just put off the work of the flesh, you know? It's so simple. Life will get better if I just stop sinning. And putting off the work of the flesh is important, but it won't make you fruitful. It'll just make you a little less sinful for a little bit. And the opposite is true. Sometimes we get to thinking, if I was just more loving, more peaceful, more patient, then everything will be okay. Then I'll be like Jesus more. And the weird thing is, oftentimes we neglect all of this work of the flesh stuff while focusing on the fruit that we're trying to put on. And we have this weird, like, dual personality where we are trying to be nice and peaceful over here, but we're also quarrelsome at the same time. That's why Paul says that these two things are opposed to each other, because they cannot coexist. See, this passage is inviting us to do both, to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit by both putting off the works of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. And that putting off of the works of the flesh looks like engaging with some of these things in this list, right? Pretty tough list here. Right? This is not exactly the list that you would like to hear a sermon preached on, but it's more than just our works. Obviously, we should avoid these. We should flee from these works. But what Paul says is that these works of the flesh are actually an outworking of the desires of the flesh, a level deeper, what's going on in our hearts. And that list is not exhaustive. There are other sinful things we should avoid doing as well, but Paul lists these to help us see that our hearts desire these things in a way that's inappropriate. The desire is over an abundance. The Greek word here is epithumia. It's an inordinate desire, longing for something in a way that it was never meant to be longed for. Something that was good should rank 3 or 4 or 5 on our hearts list. We take it and we put it in the top spot. Paul gives this list to help us see that generally they fit into 4 categories, these over-desires. An over-desire for substances, for relationships, for sex, and for religion. And our hearts turn to those things and we think, if I could just have that all the time, up at the top, the best ever, life would be good. And that over-desire works its way out in these sinful ways. And so Paul says, you want to put off the works of the flesh, you have to know what's going on in your heart. You have to examine and diagnose your own heart. What is it that you actually want? What is it that you are longing for? What does your heart put in that top spot? Now, one of the most powerful tools that God gives us to put off these inordinate desires is confession. Because those desires, the over-desires of the heart, they lurk in the dark spots, the corners, where they can reach out and manipulate our behavior, but they can avoid being seen, and they can avoid being dealt with. And what Paul calls us to do is to bring them out into the light, to confess them, so that they can be seen for what they truly are, so they can be fought with the good news of the gospel. Right? Confession is the thing that God calls us to do with these inordinate desires. And it's really uncomfortable. In fact, Paul says in verse 24 that those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh. He doesn't say they've just confessed it and everything is okay and we move on. He uses the term crucified deliberately in order to help us see that this is an action that unites us with Jesus and what he went through on the cross, but also to show us how these desires must die. Slowly, painfully, and publicly. And he uses this word to show us that at the end of that awaits new life. Through crucifixion, Jesus brings new life. Through crucifying our flesh, new life comes. See, this is the great reality of this analogy, is that we can return to the idea of fruit over and over again. These over-desires are like weeds or rocks in the garden. They're inhibiting the growth of fruit. They inhibit the growth of new life. And so we have to get them up. We have to get them out in order for life to grow. Putting off the over-desires of the flesh. Last summer, I got to take my first pastoral sabbatical. We got to take our girls to Hawaii for the first time. It's the first time they'd ever been to Hawaii. And we had talked about it for a while. We did some planning. We let them help pick some things that we were going to do. We showed them where we were going to stay. And then the day came, and we packed up. We got to the airport. We flew 5 hours across the Pacific Ocean, and we landed, and we heard the pilot say, "Welcome to Kona, Hawaii." Now, the airport in Kona, it's on the west side of the Big Island, is built on a lava field. And so it doesn't exactly look like Hawaii. It looks like the surface of the moon. And we didn't pull up to the gate. We got out of the plane on the tarmac. There was like a gangplank. And when we got out, the girls looked at the lava field, and it was overcast and dreary and hot. And they both were like, "This is not Hawaii. I'm not sure where we're at, but this is not Hawaii." I mean, they had gone through all of this prep and this planning. They were on the flight with us. They packed with us. And then they're still like, "This isn't Hawaii." And we couldn't get into our place that we were staying right away. So we did the one thing that you absolutely have to do when you first get to Hawaii. We got some Hawaiian shave ice. And about two bites in, they said, "Now this is Hawaii." Right? Hawaii couldn't be just the absence of home. It had to be the addition of something purely Hawaiian. And that's part of this tension. It's not just putting off of the over-desires of the heart, of the works of the flesh. It's a putting on of the fruit of the Spirit as well. Did you notice that Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit? It's not multiple things. He's talking about one thing, and that is this new life, this resurrection, this full life that Jesus gives to us. It's given to us, and it grows, and it fruits in different ways. And just like that other list, this is not an exhaustive list of Jesus-like qualities. Right? Jesus was also humble, but it's not on this list. He's also long-suffering. It's not on this list. I'm pretty confident he was funny, too, and that's not on this list either. But Paul says, this is the life that's given to you. It will fruit in these ways. Put it on like you would cultivate fruit in a garden. Practice this fruit, right? The other analogy Paul loves to use is soldiering. Drill with this fruit. Train with this fruit. Practice it. The invitation of putting on the fruit of the Spirit is to see people and relationships and situations as opportunities to practice being loving, being joyful, being peaceful, patient and kind, good and faithful, gentle and self-controlled. Train in these things. Practice these things. Lean into these fruit of the Spirit. And as we've said, because this is God's responsibility to grow it in us, we should also be praying that he would do that. make me more peaceful. Make me more patient, realizing that the answer to that prayer is most likely going to be giving us opportunities to practice this fruit of the Spirit, bringing other people and other situations into our life to engage with that fruit. Which brings us to the third point of tension. Why are we doing this at all? Who is this for? What is the purpose that we are growing this fruit in? And the reality of this tension is it's in you, but it's ultimately not for you. Right? This whole time I've been talking about you. We've been talking about what's happening in our hearts, what the Spirit has done and is doing in our hearts, and what we should do about it. This whole letter of Galatians that we've looked at over the summer has been about the freedom that you receive from Jesus. It's about you being united to Him, set free to walk in freedom with Him. This is about you bearing fruit. It's about new life for those who follow Jesus and our need to change, our personal connection to Him. But it's not about you. It is not for you. Fruit is for others. This new life in us grows outward. It also turns us outwards to see others and engage with others, to help them see Jesus in us. Being constantly focused on other people, that sounds a lot like Jesus. As Jesus' likeness grows in us, we begin to look and live like Jesus did, which was always aware of other people, always focused on other people. As Greg said in his charge to the session, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, is to be aware of and engaged with the lives of those around us. Now, the funny thing is, we actually have the ability to make this fruitfulness about us still. We can turn inwards and see this fruit and say, this is because of me. And Paul says, when you do that, you become conceited. You provoke others and you envy others. These are all very self-focused things. This idea of being conceited is glorying in emptiness, right? It would be like me becoming peaceful and saying, look at how peaceful I've made myself. Well, we just said this is all on God. God is the one growing it in us. The Spirit is the one growing in us. Why am I trying to take any credit for it? It would be like if someone came to you and said, can you believe how humble I am? We know that that doesn't make sense. But Paul says when you make the fruit about yourself, you become conceited in that way. This idea of provoking, it's this idea of superiority. We look at others, we judge others, and we say, why can't you be as kind as me? Why can't you be as peaceful as me, as gentle as me, because I am this way, you should be too. And envying others, the flip side of it, right? We look at the lives of other people and we think, why can't I be as gentle? Why can't I be as self-controlled as her? When we make this fruit about ourselves, we become conceited, envying and provoking each other. Paul says, you will bear fruit, and it is for others, for others' folks. I feel like this is what we've talked about every week this summer, is that Paul has pointed out to the Galatians, the way that God works in you is for you to work towards other people. It's not about you. So you want to practice this fruit? You want to lean into cultivating this fruit in your life? How much do you focus on others? How aware are you of the needs of others? This is the powerful way that the Spirit of God works in us, that this new Christ-likeness grows in us. It actually makes us less concerned about ourselves, less focused on our jobs or lack thereof, less concerned about our family or lack thereof, our relationships, our status, our future or lack thereof, less concerned about self and more aware of addressing the needs of others.